Well, good evening.
That was a blessing, Pastor. Thank you, because that really sets up what we're going to be speaking about tonight. And as we've been on this journey through this book of 1 Peter, we've seen the Apostle Peter address those who were suffering, those who were persecuted, believers who were scattered about in those five Roman provinces located in Asia Minor. And he's going to close the letter tonight with a word of encouragement, not only to those first century believers, but a word of encouragement to each one of us tonight who are in Christ. Now, though we suffer and experience trials in this life, we have the wonderful encouragement of God's grace. Now you say, why is God's grace such an encouragement to us? Well, we got a glimpse of that with what Pastor shared, and that's the question I want to answer tonight. Why is God's grace such an encouragement to God's people? So turn with me to 1 Peter as we conclude this study. And we're going to begin in verse 10 tonight through the end of the chapter. And Peter begins, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." Now, the first reason tonight why we should be encouraged greatly as believers that Peter brings forth is simply this: because God's grace to us is sovereign. God's grace to us is sovereign. Look in verse 10, and I want you to notice how he begins our text tonight. He says, "After you have suffered for a little while." And Peter is reminding them that this suffering is limited in duration. And I believe he's intentionally vague at this point. And he's really echoing what he said back in chapter 1, verse 6, where he said in the beginning of this epistle, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed with various trials." He says, a little while. Peter's not making light of the struggles that these believers were facing, and he's not making light of the struggles we will face in this life as believers. But what he's doing is he's encouraging us by telling us these struggles, these sufferings, are limited in duration. Now, for some people, that duration may be their entire lifetime, but we're going to see. It still is limited. And look at the way he addresses God in verse 10. The God of all grace. That's the only place in all of the scriptures where God is given that title, the God of all grace. And Peter, throughout this epistle, he is absolutely enthralled and he is captivated by the grace of God throughout this entire epistle. In verse 2 of chapter 1, Peter ends that verse and says, "May the grace and peace be yours in fullest measure." In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In chapter 3, verse 7, speaking of wives and women particularly, he says, "And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life." Chapter 4, verse 10, He spoke about believers using their gifts as stewards of the manifold grace of Almighty God. Chapter 5, verse 5. We looked at that a few weeks ago. God is opposed to the proud, he says, but gives grace to the humble. And in our verse tonight, in verse 10, the God of all grace, and he's going to mention grace once again in verse 12. Now, grace is very difficult to define because it is so rich, but we might say every definition I've ever heard is somewhat inadequate. It's like if you tried to explain what love is, it's very difficult to explain that. But the grace of God, we could say, is the undeserved, unconditional, unlimited favor and goodness of God to us in Jesus Christ. To us in Jesus Christ. And notice back in chapter 4, verse 10, we dealt with this verse, but it's interesting that he speaks of the manifold grace of God. And that word literally, manifold, means multicolored. And when we looked at that verse, we saw it means the various grace of God. That God's great God has grace to meet us in whatever need we have in life. Someone is struggling in a relationship, in turmoil, God has grace to meet that need. Someone is sick, God has grace to meet that need. Someone is dying, God has grace to meet that specific need. And look what he says. He goes on to say, the God of all grace who called you. And Peter uses this phrase in chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 9, 2, 21, and 3, 9. He speaks of us being called by God, by God's grace. And what he's speaking of is the effectual call of God. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and listen to what the Apostle Paul says. And we're talking here about God's effectual work in the life of one who is chosen, whereby God brings us into relationship with his Son. And he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, believers, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because he has chosen you from the beginning. For what? For salvation, through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he says, jam-packed truth in those verses, that God chose us. And that's what Peter says back in the first chapter in that first verse, that we believers are chosen. That's the doctrine of election. And notice what he says here from the beginning. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul, who says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. And he says here, he chose us for salvation through the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, that the Holy Spirit regenerated us, gave us life. The Holy Spirit opened our eyes to believe the gospel. And we're familiar with the Lord Jesus Christ, what he said in John chapter 6 in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6, verse 65, and he, Jesus, was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one comes to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. We turn back to 1 Peter. We're talking about a divine summons from Almighty God. When he speaks about him calling us, it's a sovereign call by the sovereign grace of Almighty God. It's not like that summons you get for jury duty when you throw it away or you just put it aside. When God summons us through his effectual call, we will come because he opens our eyes, he opens our hearts to believe. But look what he says he has called us to in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. He says he has called us, he has called you to his eternal glory, to his eternal glory. And here we see the purpose of the calling of God. He saved us for glory, for eternal glory. And notice the contrast Peter is making in this verse. Notice the way he describes the trials as for a little while, but he describes the glory being eternal. God's eternal glory. He's saying, listen, these sufferings are temporary, but God's glory that you and I are being called to, that is eternal. That never will end. Now someone says, well, wait a minute. You talk about these sufferings being temporary. How short is temporary? Well, for some it might be 40 days. It might be 40 weeks, or it may be 40 years, or it may be the fullness of one's lifetime. You say, well, how is that for a short time? Think about the Apostle Paul. Think about what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 when he gives his resume of all that he suffered in this life, being beaten with rods, lashes from the Jews, shipwrecked. I mean, if any one of those things happened to any one of us, we would be talking about it for the rest of our lives. But for Paul, he says, back in the fourth chapter of that book, he says to us, for these light momentary afflictions. You say, Paul, how can you say light? Because he viewed them on the backdrop of eternity. On the backdrop of eternity. And not only, and listen, he says, this eternal glory is ours. Notice he says, in Christ. It's through our union with Jesus Christ that we have this eternal glory waiting for us. But not only is it through Christ, this eternal glory is Christ. I think of the Lord Jesus Christ in that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 24. And you remember what he prayed for those believers and for all who would believe through their testimony? That they may be where I am. For what purpose? That they may see my glory. Isn't that amazing? Jesus longs for us to be with him. And he says, listen, for all eternity, you and I are not only going to be in the presence of Christ, we're going to bask in his glory. Now that should give us great encouragement, brothers and sisters. This hope that we have, no matter what we face in this life. And not only that, but the fact that Peter brings up this doctrine of election in the beginning of the book, and he bookends it at the end. You see, for many people, they view it as controversial. Other people, it's just an exercise of the intellect, not for Peter. Peter saw it as extremely practical. He saw it as soothing and comforting, almost like oil in those days on an open wound to bring comfort. We should be amazed. We should be amazed that he chose us, that he called us unto salvation. Who am I? Who are you that he would call wretches like us and yet show us such great mercy? And you see, whatever suffering you and I face, we should be encouraged that God's grace is sovereign, that he has called us effectually, and that he has awaiting us eternal glory in the presence of his Son forever and ever. Now that's a reason to be encouraged. But not only that, but Peter says we should be encouraged not only because God's grace towards us is sovereign, but God's grace is also sustaining. God's grace to us is also sustaining. Now, Peter has made mention that trials in this life are inevitable. Peter has mentioned not only that, but we saw the last time that we have an enemy who is seeking to destroy us. We have the devil who seeks to tempt us. He's coming against that. We have persecutions, but now what he's going to do, he is going to encourage these believers by pointing them to the power of God's sustaining grace. The power of God's grace. And how he does that is Peter is going to give them four verbs to describe what it is that God has promised each believer in his grace. Four verbs he's going to set forth what it is that God is doing. It speaks of God's personal care, God's personal provision in the lives of believers. How God intervenes and how God interacts in each one of our lives. And look how he begins in the middle of verse 10. speaking, now he's speaking of what God is going to do. This God of all grace, he says, will himself, so this is what he is going to do. And the first thing he says is he is going to perfect us. To perfect us. Now, that Greek verb means simply this, to restore something that is broken or to make it complete. That same Greek word is used in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 19. And Mark uses that word to describe John and James, the son of Zebedee, mending their nets. So the word is translated mending in Mark chapter 1, verse 19. Same Greek word is also used in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 1, where it speaks of restoring believers who have fallen into sin. That same word is also used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, and there Paul uses it to speak of our faith. He says he's going to make up or make us complete in what is lacking in our faith. So the word is translated here perfect. It's translated mending. It's also translated that he is going to restore, and it speaks of being made complete. And what he's telling us there is God takes us broken. He takes us battered. He takes us with all the battle scars we have in this life. And what does he do? He mends us together. Just like they were mending those nets that were broken on the seashore that day. That's what our God does for us in his sustaining grace. He restores us. He completes us in Christ. So that's one of the things God is doing. But notice what he also says. Not only will he himself perfect you and me, the second thing he's going to do is it says he will confirm us. He will confirm you. That word means to hold one's ground. To hold one's ground. Now, I believe specifically he's referring to resisting the devil. He has just spoken about the devil, and he's telling us here that God is the one who is going to give us the grace to be able to resist the devil. God is the one who is going to confirm you and me. Then he gives us another verb. Not only is he going to perfect, confirm, but strengthen. Literally, to make solid. God promises he's going to strengthen us. In that, he is going to persevere us. That in the midst of trials and suffering, he's encouraging these believers because he's telling them, you're not going to walk away from the faith. You're not going to abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because God, the God of all grace, he is the one who is strengthening you in the midst of your suffering. You see the encouragement he's giving them in this passage, in the midst of their suffering? And then he says, fourthly, and he will establish you. And really that means it refers to laying a foundation for a person or an object to be put on. And we know as believers what our sure foundation is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. God establishes us on Christ. I think of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. He describes believers as actually standing in God's grace. And these four pictures that he gives us in this verse, really, it's kind of a picture of a soldier coming back from battle who has endured much suffering. But he has matured, and the only way he was able to mature was because of what he went through. And that's the picture of what God is doing in our lives. But you see, God's grace does not negate our effort. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want you to see that. Though God's grace is sustaining us, though God's grace is working in our lives, I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says. And he's speaking about himself in reference to the other apostles. Verse 9, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. But look what he says in verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace toward me did not prove vain. His grace toward me did not prove vain. But look what he says. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. So Paul's saying here, listen, by God's grace, he's made me what I am. He sovereignly called me. He is sustaining me by his grace, but I'm laboring more than all of them, but it's really not me. It's the grace of God working in me, empowering us. God's grace doing that work that only he can do. Listen to what Proverbs chapter 21, verse 31 says. Solomon says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle. Right? That horse has to be ready, well fed, ready to go. But he says, but the victory belongs to the Lord. So we have to be prepared. We have to labor, but the victory is the Lord's. And he is encouraging them there. And I think what happens in all of our lives is we come to that point where everything seems to be going well and we're moving along, and all of a sudden we come to this gigantic mountain in our lives. It's right there in front of us. And of course, what's the first thing we cry out to God? Lord, take it away. Don't we do that? Lord, please remove this. And sometimes God in his grace does. But oftentimes I've discovered God will do what he did with the Apostle Paul and say, my grace is sufficient for you. And he gives us the strength to climb over that mountain, relying upon him, and we slip and we fall, and he picks us up and strengthens us to persevere. And the difference being, if God removes it and I just walk ahead, all is fine, I'm over here. And if the same thing, if I pray God remove it, but he doesn't, and he strengthens me to get over it, the difference is when I'm over here, I'm changed, and you're changed. God uses struggles and trials, and that's what he did in the lives of these saints. And look what happens in verse 11. Paul is so overwhelmed by the grace of God. He is so enthralled with God's sustaining grace, what God is doing in their lives, that he's perfecting, confirming, strengthening, and establishing. Look what he says in verse 11. He breaks out in praise. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. He can't contain himself. He's praising God. And he's praising God for his sovereignty. He's praising God for his power, what God has done in their lives. And friends, we should be encouraged and comforted that God, his grace is sustaining us day by day. And we should respond like Peter. That should cause us to burst forth in adoration to God for who he is, for what he's done, that he is this great God of all grace. And it should stir our hearts to deep, deep gratitude and praise to Almighty God because of what he's done. And when we think of Philippians chapter 1, 6, that he who began the good work in you will confirm it, will bring it to completion, that should greatly encourage our hearts. The fact that God's grace is sovereign, the fact that God's grace is sustaining, and you know what that tells me as well and should tell you? God's grace is successful. That means he's going to accomplish the purpose that he has in your life, in my life. Through trials, through suffering, God is at work, God is doing something, and ultimately he's sanctifying us. He's making us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be encouraged tonight. First of all, God's grace to us is sovereign. God's grace is sustaining, and God's grace is sure. God's grace is sure. Look at verse 12. And in verse 12, he begins, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Now, who is this Silvanus? Well, that's just another name for Silas. And we know Silas from the book of Acts. Luke mentioned Silas a number of times. We know from Acts that he was a Roman citizen. We know from the book of Acts that he was a prophet. And he went with the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey in the book of Acts. Now, what does it mean when he says here, through him, through Silas, he goes on to say, I have written to you briefly. Now, he's speaking of this epistle as being brief. compared to some others. It is brief. But what does he mean when he says he wrote it through Silas? Well, what I believe he's saying, and many scholars believe, is simply this, that Silas served as Peter's secretary. That is, he recorded the apostles' words as Peter gave them to him. He wrote them. Listen to the words of Chuck Swindoll. I thought this was interesting the way he phrased this. He said, "If you had been a member of the original Greek-speaking recipients of this letter, you would have noticed a sudden change in 1 Peter 5:12. The style of writing would have suddenly shifted from the elegant flowing handwriting of a cultured composer to the large, deliberate script of a rugged fisherman. The grammar, the syntax, the vocabulary immediately change. At this point, it becomes obvious that Peter's secretary, Silas, has handed the pen to the aged apostle, who personally concludes his letter with his own calloused hand." So the picture is here that Silas was a secretary writing exactly what Peter told him now. More than likely, he also delivered that letter to the recipients that Peter wrote to. And we get a clue of that because in the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 22, when the apostles wrote a letter to the church at Jerusalem, Silas was one of the men who took that letter and delivered it. So more than likely, he delivered this letter. But notice what Peter says, and it really ties into what Pastor shared with us in the beginning, because Peter says, "I have written to you briefly," and he gives us the reason why he wrote this letter. He says, "exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God." He says, "I exhorted you." That is, I encouraged you. Not only that, he says, "I testified." That is, I bore witness to you. And notice what he says, that this is the true grace of God. What is this? What does Peter mean when he says, "this is the true grace of God"? It's exactly as Pastor shared. He's talking about the book of 1 Peter. He's saying, "this is the true grace of God. Everything I have set forth to you in this brief epistle is from God." And Peter is claiming inspiration here. Peter is saying, "everything I've written to you is the very words of God. It is the truth of God. It is the grace of God that has given you and me this truth." And he's encouraging them with that. He's telling these believers, "listen, don't let present sufferings make you or cause you to doubt the reality that what I've given you is God's word. And it's the grace of Almighty God towards you." Peter encourages them with that. And look what he says. It's not enough that you receive the word of God. He says, "stand firm in it." Peter is saying here, listen, Peter is emphatic. Peter is impassioned, and he's saying you and I and his readers need to be immovable in the Word of God. We need to be unwavering in the Word of God. Now, what does that mean to be unwavering? Well, first of all, we need to believe it. We need to believe what the Word of God says. And we have been given so much truth just in this little book. Think about what we looked at in chapter 1. He says we were chosen, we were elected. He says we were born again to a living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us that we have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. He tells us we are kept by the power of Almighty God. And then Peter goes on to say, these trials in your life, he says these aren't by circumstance. This hasn't caught God by surprise. He said, these trials are necessary. God's refining your faith, making you more and more like Christ. He goes on to say in this epistle that we as believers are priests of Almighty God. We don't need an earthly intercessor. Christ is our priest, and we are priests. He's our great high priest. He went on to say that we as believers are a holy nation. Peter goes on to say that we're saved. How are we saved? By the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been born again by the living word of God. And he says very clearly, it's the substitutionary, the sacrificial, the atoning, all-sufficient death of Christ that has redeemed us and saved us. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe all that? That's what it means to stand firm. Peter says, do you believe what I've told you? But brothers and sisters, it's not enough to read it. It's not enough just to believe it. We have to obey it. Peter says we need to put into practice to stand firm in the word of God. We need to put it into practice. And here's where I think some of us miss out. And some of us have a wrong idea of what we do here on Sunday mornings or even what we're doing tonight. Sometimes people think, they have this attitude, well, I come to church, I come to listen. I come to listen to sermons. And you see someone, well, how was church this week? And they kind of, in their minds, they have mentally the sermon meter. Well, pastor hit a 9.3 this week. Last week was a 9.6. But listen, we don't come to church to listen to sermons. We come to hear from the living God who's given us his word. Why? So that he will conform us to the image of Christ. So he teaches us who he is. He teaches us about his glory and his holiness and righteousness. And he gives us truth. What? To change us. To conform us to the image of Christ. That we would put off sin. Not to come just to listen and hear sermons. We have sermons on the internet. We have sermons all around us. Are we listening? And particularly when we come to the local church to hear what God has put on pastor's heart that God has specifically for this body. And we learn much in this book that we need to obey. There's so much there that Peter has set forth, right? He says we are to fervently love one another. How are we doing with that? He says we are to long for the word of God. Hunger for the word of God. You say, well, brother, I don't have that zeal for the word of God. Well, you need to get on your knees and ask God to give you that. He says we're to long for the word of God. Not only that, he said we're to submit. We're to be men and women of submission. We're to submit to the governing authorities in chapter 2. We're not to mock our leaders. We're not to speak vile and ill of them. Not only that, but we're to submit to our employers, the Bible tells us, Peter told us. There's to be submission in the home. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to live with their wives in an honoring way. He laid that all out there for us. Peter told us also that our old lives, he says, you spent enough time in the flesh living for the passions of this world. Get rid of it. Peter said, get rid of that. Obey. Then he told us in chapter 4 that as believers, every one of us has been given a spiritual gift and that we are to use that. Why? To build up the body of Christ, to be a part of the local body, to serve, that Christ would be glorified. Peter said we are stewards of the manifold grace of God. We need to be employing that. And then he instructs church leaders, the elders of the church, that they are to pastor well, shepherd well, to feed the flock, to oversee the flock. He goes through that. And then he tells us all believers that we are to live in humility before Almighty God and one another. You remember? And he said we are to live in complete dependence upon Almighty God. And then he said, we are to be alert spiritually. We have an enemy seeking to devour us. We are to resist him. All of these things he sets forth in the word of God. It's all of grace. And he calls us to obey. And look how he closes the letter out in verse 13. She, who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. Now, who is this she? Is he speaking of a physical, a literal person? Or is he speaking figuratively? Now, those who believe it's a literal person believe, many do, that it is Peter's wife. And they go back to Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. You know the text when Jesus comes and heals Peter's mother-in-law. We know he was married. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Peter had a believing wife. She went with him oftentimes when he ministered. But the early church believed that he was speaking figuratively of the church. She who is in Babylon greets you. She who is chosen, that this is, these are believers who have been chosen, elected, called by God's sovereign grace. And he uses the phrase in Babylon. And I believe he's also using that figuratively. Now, in the Old Testament, Babylon represents those who oppose God. And it's interesting when we come to the book of Revelation in chapter 17 and 18, Apostle John uses Babylon as kind of a cryptic reference to Rome, the enemy of God. So we get a hint here or a clue that Peter is writing from Rome. And he's using figuratively Babylon. He's mentioning them. He doesn't want the authorities getting a hold of this letter, seeing that they're in Rome writing this. He doesn't want more persecution to come on the church. So Peter is, he's saying here that basically the church in Rome, we send our greetings to you, and as does my son Mark. And then in verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, Paul speaks of the holy kiss. You say, what in the world is that? Well, this wasn't unique to the church. In the Eastern culture at that time, it was common for men to greet one another with a kiss, women to greet one another. It was a sign of affection. And what Peter is saying here, that was the practice in the church of that day, to show affection to one another, men with men, women with women. It might be what we do today when we hug someone to greet them, a sign of affection. But that kiss kind of faded out in history over the centuries. But he's saying here to be affectionate to one another. And I find it very interesting. As we saw earlier, Paul ends almost all of his letters speaking about the grace of God. And notice how Peter ends this letter. He's spoken much about God's grace, but he says, peace be to you all who are in Christ. And I believe Peter closes by speaking peace to them who are in Christ, because first of all, he constantly heard his Lord speak of peace when he walked this earth, but also because these suffering saints needed the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ in what they were facing. And as we close tonight and speak of God's grace being sure, God's grace being certain, I want you to notice in closing verse 13. And it's easy to just pass right over this and to just kind of overlook this, but look at what he says, and so does my son Mark. Now, nowhere in the Bible does it mention a physical son, Peter having. Nowhere in documents in early church history do we see a reference to Peter having a son by the name of Mark. So we say, well, who is he speaking of here then? He's mentioning John Mark, who we find in the book of Acts. And you see, here are two men. Well, Peter came to know him early in the life of the church. You say, how do you know that? Back in Acts chapter 12, we're told that the church, the early church, met at the home of Mark's mom. So the church gathered. They didn't have buildings like this. They met in homes. The church would gather at Mark's mom's home, and there was Mark, and Peter knew Mark, and it's quite possible Peter may have led him to Christ. We don't know that. That's speculation. But what happened was Peter became a mentor to Mark. He discipled him, taught him in the things of Christ. But what I want you to notice, here are two men who greatly failed God. Peter and Mark. And this is amazing when I stop to think about this. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, the first message, we looked at the life of Peter, and we know the story. How at that crucial, crucial moment, Peter betrayed Christ, denied he even knew him to a teenage servant girl, completely failed him. And what we know about John Mark is he had this incredible opportunity. He was on the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey in the book of Acts. And his cousin was Barnabas, and they went on this missionary journey. Could you imagine? God gave him the privilege of being the first to take the gospel to the world. And the Bible tells us in the 13th chapter that at Perga, that Mark said, "I had enough." And he just deserted them. Whether it was fear or he couldn't take the rough terrain, whatever it was, he just deserted them. And it so impacted Paul that you remember on his second missionary journey, he said, "He's not coming with us. He failed us. He failed God. He's not coming." And it caused a split between Barnabas and him. You remember that? And here are two men. And I can imagine when that happened, I wonder if Mark, broken by his sin and failing, went to Peter. And Peter told him, "You know my life. You know what I did. You know what happened with me." And the amazing thing, how God took these two men who so greatly failed him, and he restored them. Look at how he used the Apostle Peter. Turned the world upside down. Pentecost, 3,000 people saved. God uses him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles in chapter 10 of Acts. And you know he eventually lays down his life for the gospel. How about Mark? Well, at the end of Paul's life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, who is it that Paul is asking for? Mark. He says, "Go get Mark. Bring him to me. He's useful to me." See, God turned it all around. God made him a blessing in the life of the Apostle Paul. Not only that, we have the gospel of Mark because God used this man who failed him to pen the word of God through the Spirit of God. And Peter was an eyewitness. Mark listened to Peter. For all these accounts that we read in Mark's gospel, God used both of these men. You talk about grace? You want to talk about the grace of God? And listen tonight, don't think that a past failing in your life nullifies God using you in the future. And you may think to yourself, "God, I failed you. God, I sinned against you. There's no way, no way you can use me. God, there's no way you just cast me aside." You think of Peter. You think of Mark. And if you'll just humble yourself and acknowledge your sin and say, "Lord, I've blown it. Here's how I failed you," and confess and repent. And listen, surrender your life. Die to yourself saying, "Lord, here's my life. You use it any way you please for your glory." And I said in that first message, I think one of the most encouraging books, encouraging verses in all of the Bible is Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. We know Jonah's story. And the Bible says the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. We serve a God of grace. Not only the God of second chances, God of third chances, fourth chances, fifth chances. God of grace. Peter's message to us tonight, to all believers, is that he has given us the true grace of God. And it's not just 1 Peter. It's the entirety of God's word. And he says, stand firm in it. Believe it. Obey it. And not only that, but no matter what comes into your life, no matter what comes into my life, none of us knows what tomorrow will bring. And I don't know what each one of you may be facing even tonight. Find encouragement in the God of all grace. The God of all grace. Knowing that his grace is sovereign, he called you out of darkness into the glorious light of his Son. Not only that, his grace is sustaining you today to persevere. And his grace is sure, certain to safely bring you and me to glory one day. Safely bring you and me to one day where we are basking in the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the amazing grace of God. That's the grace Peter speaks about in this book. That's the encouragement he gives to all believers who will simply trust in him. Amen. I want to encourage you tonight to stand up, and we're going to close our meeting a little differently. I thought, just kind of as we go through this, I feel in my heart just led, I think we need to give God praise tonight for his grace. I know you all know this one, so I just want to ask you to join me as we lift our voices to him. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Oh, Father, how grateful we are to you, the God of all grace. Lord, we thank you that you've called us out of darkness. You sustain us. Lord, I pray for that brother or sister here who may be struggling. Father, may they lean upon you and your grace this night. Father, help us to focus upon you. And Lord, we look forward to that day when one day we will see our Savior in eternal glory. And all of these afflictions that we faced in this life will fade in a moment when we see our Savior face to face. Lord, thank you for your word, the true grace of God, and the incredible encouragement your word is to us. We give you praise tonight, as Peter did, Lord, for your dominion and your power forever and ever. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.